Good evening for those of us that managed to make it. Decreased numbers. I guess people got tired of Alaskan summer and decided to go for it elsewhere. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of John. Going to read this familiar passage, a portion, not so much to discuss it necessarily as much as to use as a launch pad, really just one question that Nicodemus posits here at the end. Well, we'll read in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And really, I'm just going to take that question and use it as a launch pad into this question that Nicodemus asked. He said, how can those things be? How is it possible that a man is born of the Spirit? How is it possible that man could see the kingdom of God? How can these things be that I can be born from above, be born again? And this question is asked in relation to salvation, and I would like to ask that same question of ourselves. You see, Nicodemus asked that question because he, even with all of his religious teaching and all of his biblical understanding, and he had a lot of it, he still could not wrap his mind around the concept, the idea that I can be born of God. He didn't know the process. He didn't even know what it meant. And honestly, I asked myself, and this is really what this came out of, is how well do I understand it? How well do I esteem its value and the preciousness of being born of God? The old adage that familiarity breeds contempt can somewhat be applied oftentimes to our lives as born-again Christians. We get used to this idea, yeah, I'm saved and I've been saved for 16 years. And we understand that a lot of the emotions that go along with, you know, with salvation, I don't feel the same way I do, you know, 16 years ago sitting over in the pastor's office in the old building. But do I still value that event the way I did? More so, do I value it greater because I understand its value more now? We sure ought to. Every year we live with Jesus Christ, we ought to understand that salvation, sonship in Jesus Christ, is now more precious, more valuable every day that we live with Him because we understand it more. And so really, that... Well, I don't want to take a lot of time. Usually when a preacher says that means he plans on taking a long time. But I really don't plan to. But I want us to explore this question in a nutshell, and purposely in a nutshell, in that to look at all the blessings that we can count in salvation and knowing Jesus Christ and kind of wrap them up into this concentrated form, if you will, and say, wow, how could that possibly be? How is it possible that there is a gift so great as that of salvation? Just so that, you know, so that we appreciate it, so that it becomes our motive. Really, God gave us commandments, but the motivation for keeping all those commandments was, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, our love will ultimately grow dim As we allow time, the world, Satan, our flesh, sin, whatever it is, dull over the process of time and event, the value of that love. And so it's, you know, we have to just go back and buff it up once in a while and say, what? I have a great, precious thing. And that's really the whole purpose behind this message and these thoughts that God gave me. Imagine for a moment, I actually wrote a play at one point, and I've lost it over the years, around this concept that imagine that God, in a moment in time, stopped every single human being on the planet, and through a miraculous vision, if you will, basically showed them the reality of their own life. Showed them, you know, where they're going in life, the result of decisions that they're making, you know, the futility of their life, the vanity, as Solomon would call it, and then ultimately, you know, their own eternity if they continued the course. If you saw all of your life in a nutshell and God allowed you to see the value of all that you've done, are doing, and will do, man, that would change your life. Because it's not just saying, I've seen what God is actually showing you, the value of what you are and the eternal value of what you are. I think it would be shocking. And I want to use a little bit of that concept along with a lot of scripture references. We'll read some of them, but because I know so many of you are familiar with these references, we'll just either quote or reference them. But reference, if God was to do that to us before we were saved, how would our life look in that instant of time where God basically showed us, hey, this is who you are? We start off when Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8 that they were slaves to sin. Whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. And so here we find ourselves, God himself says you're a slave. Tell people today, especially in our society, the most important thing that they have is, hey, I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm nobody's slave. And God actually says, you're actually not your own. Yeah. You're a slave to do the lusts of your father. You're a servant of sin. You couldn't break free from sin if you wanted to. You're absolutely in bondage. I can't imagine a more gut-wrenching, terrible feeling than to be locked up and know that I have no power to get out of the bonds which imprison me. Many of our men experience that as they go into the prison, but now take it a step further and say, not only am I a slave, but I have no chance of parole. I'm a slave to my sin and the lust and all these things from now until the day that death meets me. At which point it gets worse. But that's our situation. We're slaves. We're not free to do anything. We're free only to commit sin one after the next. We're dead in our sins, Ephesians says. So not only are we slaves, but we can't experience life. We can't experience what real life is in sin. You're dead. You don't feel, you don't hope, you don't live. And the only thing you have to look forward to is an end of those things, only to go to an eternal death. Dead to God and dead to our life. Thirdly, we'd find ourselves condemned and guilty of sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says that all will be pronounced guilty. Let's read there instead of paraphrasing it. In Romans 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God." Imagine it this way. There you stand before the judge. God allows you to see your life. You see that you're a slave to your sin. You see that you're dead. And you see that you're condemned. Now, it's one thing to be condemned. It's another thing to be fully convinced of the guilt of your own condemnation. Because you stand there before God Almighty saying, "Yes, I know I'm going to death row. And I know I rightly deserve it." You're broken about it. You feel terrible. You know that there's no hope for you. You know you're condemned, and you know you're rightly condemned because of what you did yourself. It's like standing before the judge with blood on your hand and saying, "I've got nothing to say. I've just got nothing to say. You know, my mouth is stopped because I know I'm guilty before God." And there you sit on death row, waiting. Waiting for nothing. You're waiting out your life as a slave. On death row, pronounce that there's no alternative, there's no hope, which is the next one there in Ephesians. There's no hope of changing your situation. You're just waiting for the end to come as a slave. No joy, no hope in it, knowing that your own acts, that your own sin is going to lead you to this place. Until ultimately you die and die eternal death. There's no hope that things are going to change. There's no hope that, you know, that someone's going to come in and save you. You see, a human being can survive a lot of things if they have hope. If you ever read, it's an old book called The Bridge Over the River Kwai, but it's about the Allied POWs in a Japanese concentration camp in the southeast. And hundreds and thousands of these POWs lived in absolutely deplorable conditions. And many of them died out of sickness, but more of them died out of loss of hope. They weren't sick. Their bodies were fine. Tired, no doubt, from only getting a handful of rice to last an entire day. But other people, they would survive against all odds because they had hope, while others who were perfectly fine physically just gave up. Because man can't survive without hope. And yet our situation without Christ was hopeless. And if we saw that, if we had that instant vision and say, "I have all these things against me, and the worst part about all of it is there's no chance for it to change. In and of myself, in my own life, in what I do, if I lived 10 million years, there's still no hope that my situation will ever get any better, that my sentence of condemnation will ever change." That we'll inherit the wages of sin, eternal death. As miserable as this life would be, and as miserable as that thought of knowing that I've got no hope, it's only going to get worse. Because beyond that, to know, for God to show us that the wages of our sin are eternal death, eternal separation from everything that's good, everything that is God, who is the source of all good. No happiness, no pleasure, no joy, no camaraderie, no fellowship, nothing. Pain and agony. The Bible describes it as a physical pain, but there's an emotional and mental pain that's just as real. Imagine, and you look back in Luke 16, you see that small window where Christ gives us into the eternal death. And this man, the physical flame tortured him, but the mental pain of knowing that he had an opportunity to change his eternity. And to know that he had the opportunity to change the eternity of many other people. That he could have warned them. That tormented him as much as the flames. And that's what they have to look forward to without Jesus Christ. And all these things are the hereafter. But even in this world, if God gave us a vision of our lives, we'd see that our lives are pointless. They're vain. The wisest man in all the earth looked at all that he had and said, vanity of vanities. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's one of the more eloquent ways that Solomon puts it. In Ecclesiastes 3, in the first three verses, it says to every... Chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the other side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not yet seen the evil work that is done under the sun. What a commentary on life. Said it's worse than worthless. He envied the stillborn. He envied the person who never made it out of the womb. The person who was never born. Because life without hope, life without Christ, life without any purpose, vanity of vanities. What a terrible way to, but that's the reality. That's the reality. If we objectively looked at life and said, you know what, I just live off my years, I suffer some evil and I suffer and I see some good things, and then it's over. And all that I've done and all that I've tried to do just washes away. And I wish we could do good. Modern society would say that, you know, we're living in a better world. The modern world is more atrocious, violent, and debased than any other time in history. We have philosophy to cover it up. We have a literature to give it a gift wrap. But we've killed more people just in the 20th century than all the centuries before combined. So what kind of modern society, what kind of humane people have we become? You know, it's a lie. The human heart produces evil. We'd like to say, you know, we live to try and do good, but if that was the goal of man, we're utter failures. Mm-hmm. And history proves it. Look around our world today, you know, with all the things that we have, you know, peacekeeping forces, there's more wars, there's more atrocities, there's more famine, there's more poverty than any other time in history. That's what we have to look forward to in this life. And we do that because we're the children of our father, the devil. Mankind is the child of the devil. And Jesus said, he said, not only are you the children of your father, the devil, but he follows up and says, the lusts thereof you will do. So again, the idea of slaveship, you're not your own person. You're the children of the most wicked being in all the universe. And you don't even get to do what you want. You get to do what he wants. And that's what you will do. whether you like it or not, whether you approve of it or not, lost mankind will do the will of the devil. And lastly, in all these negative things, on the religious side of things, you would look and know in that instant of time when God revealed to you your life that he sent a Savior. That he sent one who could break those bonds, who could take away the sentence of guilt, who could give you sonship, and you spat on him and you caused his death. You crucified him. You put him away. You said, I will not have him. Crucify him, crucify him. That's a terrible vision. I can't think of anything more, it's not possible to be more disturbed than if we were to see reality as it is. Now let's go one moment after. On December 19th of 2001, I knelt down in that situation. And in a moment of time, all that changed. If I were to do this same thing and to take that God would give me a vision of my reality in that moment after which I accepted Jesus Christ, how would that look? Well, it would look the exact opposite. I would look at God and he said, you're not a slave any longer. You're free. I have made you free and you're free to live for me. And I would look at that and I would look back that just moments ago I was a slave to my sin. I was a slave to the devil. I wasn't free to do anything except the lusts of my father, the devil. And I would look at him and I'd say, how can those things be? How is that possible? How can I go from being a servant, a slave, and you're telling me, God, you're telling me I'm free. Free indeed. Amen. Truly, unequivocally free. I'd never experienced that. No person outside of Christ had ever experienced freedom. And there God sits on his almighty throne says, you are free. Cast off his bonds. He's no longer a servant of sin. He would say that we're alive. As Ephesians 2 and 5 and there in John 3:16, to have eternal life. There I was sitting on death row. Condemned, hopeless. Knowing that I've got no life inside of me, no relationship to God at all. And God says, you're alive. How can you even fathom going from being dead, 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 having no life in your bone, being a cadaver, a corpse, rotten and cold. And God, like he did to Lazarus, says, come forth. You're alive. You're not dead. And you look at God and you say, how can that be? How is that possible? Look over in Romans chapter 8. I remember reading this verse as a recently saved young man and kneeling in awe of what it means. Where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Again, imagine yourself standing before the judge, who by your own admission, by your own guilt, you wait for him to hand down the death sentence. And you know that there's no way out of it. You know that that death sentence that's coming, it's coming unequivocally. And that you will pay the price. You will be sentenced to death and you will lose your life. And you do it because you've deserved it. And there you sit on, standing in front of this judge, knees quaking, thinking, you know, this is the end. I can't imagine, there's very few instances I've been in where I thought I might lose my life right now and actually have time to think about it. And the thoughts that go through your mind, that they, I may die right now, is, you don't know what you would think. You're terrified. Absolutely terrified, just of mortal death. And there you stand before Almighty God, the judge, waiting for him to hand down the punishment that you deserve. And he bangs his gavel and says, I find the defendant not guilty. He's innocent. He's free from condemnation. You would look and you would say, Judge, how is that possible? How can that be? I know what I've done. I know who I am. I know every wrong thing that I've done in life, and I know I did it by my own accord, and I know I'm a terrible, reprobate, evil individual. I'm guilty. And he says, no. You're free. You're innocent. There's no condemnation because of Jesus Christ. And that hopelessness that you had would turn into a living hope, a lively hope, as 1 Peter calls it. It's not a hope based on a dream. You have a living hope, one that rose from the dead. It's not a fantasy. It's not, you know, it's so much more real than the hope that those soldiers there in the concentration camps had, you know, as they began to hear the movement of Allied air forces or the ground forces. They heard rumor of people saying, you know, the Allied armies are getting closer. We're going to be freed. Many of them lost their lives in that point as the Japanese began to execute the prisoners. But we have such a more glorious and firm hope than all the armies that ever marched and all the people and all the powers that ever sat. A living hope in Jesus Christ himself. And you would look back and say, I have no hope. And in that instant of time, God says, no, you have a living hope. And you again say, how can that be? How can that be? I was set to inherit death and eternal punishment. That was my rightful inheritance. Eternal agony of soul, spirit, and mind. Here in Romans 8 and 17, he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. God says, no, you're not going to inherit death and hell. You're going to inherit all things with Jesus Christ. You went from losing your own soul to gaining all things ever created. To gaining an inheritance with God himself. And you look and say, how can that be? By what virtue? By what value? By what change? By what law, by what decree made that possible? And it would boggle your mind. And not only in eternity, but in our own life at this very moment. As lost people, we had no power to change the vanity that is life. Billions have tried. And as we said, the world is in a worse situation than it is now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, The Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." There is power in the life of the child of God. Power not just to change our temporal settings. Power to affect eternity. Power to affect the life of other people for all time. Power to affect the spiritual realm that we were slaves and subject to. And God says no. In another place, he says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are powerful. Well, what weapons are those? They're the things that God gave us in that moment we accepted Jesus Christ. He says, you're not weak and inept. He says, no, you're powerful. He's given us weapons. He's given us the ability through him to change eternity. And we look and say, me? This frail, fallen, worthless, weak flesh? He says, you're not weak anymore. And we say, how can that be? He calls us, look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Our lives outside of Christ were so dark, so hopeless, so filled with wickedness that we could never imagine being anything else. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Do you know that everything in this universe is darkness? Every single human born into this world is filled with darkness because of sin. Satan lives in a realm of darkness. There's no light in him. There's no light in us as natural human beings outside of that which is given to us by God. And here we stand before God knowing who we are, knowing I'm a dark, hopeless individual. And God says, no, you're the light of the world. You're the only light this world has. Not philosophy, not education, not morality, not government, not nations, not any other thing are the light of this world.
Amen. Yeah.
It's just you.
Amen.
And you look again at him and say, how can that be? How can darkness become light? You look at yourself and say, I'm a child of the devil. I'm an enemy of God. There's nothing good in me. I followed the lusts of the devil all my life. And again, in that instant of time, you'd realize how you lived your life, that you were just a puppet. You're nothing more than a puppet being played out by the hands of the wicked one. And Christ would say, no, you're my son. You're my daughter. You're not a child of the wicked one. You're a child of the King. You're a child of the Lord of Lords. You're a prince of eternity. And you would say, how can that be? How does a wicked, fallen individual become the prince and the heir of the King? And lastly, look in Romans chapter 5. You would look at the Christ in which you scorned, the only Son of the Almighty God, God in the flesh, who through sacrificial love came down to bear your penalty, to be the Savior of man's sins, to be the only hope, the only light which this world ever saw. And you would look and say, That light I snuffed. That name I despised. I was his enemy. I rejected him. I hated him. And ultimately my sin drove the nails through his hands. And he would reply in Romans 5:8, he says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ would look at you and say, you didn't kill me. I died for you. And I love you. And I've saved you. And you look as though it were the hammer in your hand. And you say, how can that be? How can the Christ and Savior of the world that I crucified by my sin save me and love me? That's what salvation is. You simply ask yourself, how can that be? How can God make such absolute opposites? They're contradictions. The things that God did for us in salvation, it's a contradiction of everything. Every form of logic or mental exercise, you couldn't wrap your mind around it with all the minds of eternity. You can't. And we ask ourselves, how can that be? And the very simple answer is because he loved us. Because of Jesus Christ. How do I have all those things? Because of Jesus Christ. And so let's revalue Jesus Christ. Let's revalue that gift, that unspeakable gift. And know that it's not something just to give us eternity. It changed us beyond what we can ever comprehend. But if we desire to live for God, if we desire to be the light of the world, to live in a way that he desires of us, then the greatest thing we can do is have the incentive to love him because of what he did. And no greater way can we do that than just to remember where we were, to know how close we were to nothingness, to eternity without hope, condemned. And Christ saved us in a way that we can't imagine. And so we ask ourselves, God, how can that be? And we just say with glorious praise and joy in our hearts, say, God, it's because you loved us. It's because you loved us. Because you gave us your son. And I don't know how to respond to that. I don't know how to repay you. I don't know how to express it. All I know how to do is to take that, to love you more for it, and to live every moment of every day trying to fulfill your commands, to be the best son of the Most High God that I can possibly be. And that's what he desires. That's what he desires. Before we close, a word of warning. We discuss both sides of that for those who've experienced the blessedness of knowing Jesus Christ. But if you haven't known him, if you haven't accepted that, haven't experienced the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ, then the whole second half of that description does not apply to you. You rest, as the Bible says, under the wrath of God. Where everything in the first half of that description, that terrible, gut-wrenching feeling that life is hopeless, a applies to you. But Christ stands knocking. He says, I came to save you. So let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in the unfathomable gift of God. And let it provoke us unto good works. Brother Doug Hickman, would you close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.